I just want to say thank you, people, for allowing me to come and minister the Word of God to you. It is an honor and a privilege to be able to minister to God's people. It's a humbling thing to stand before God's people, an awesome responsibility to make sure that what we are giving is really according to the Word of God, and also an awesome responsibility to make sure that it's practical and it's understandable. And I hope that what we've been giving to you is both accurately biblical. We've labored long in developing the material, studying the Word of God, and we also labor. I have a passion for being practical and making God's Word relevant. So many people don't see the relevance and the practicality of God's Word. And in the Scriptures, we have everything. Everything that we need for living and for godliness. Living has to do with what we do in this world and on the horizontal plane. Godliness has to do with our relationship with God. We have everything we need to live victoriously in a Christ-like way in this world. That includes marriage, and to live in terms of our relationship with God. Now, we've talked about what is involved in having an excellent marriage. We've said to have an excellent marriage, you must be committed to the purposes of God for your marriage relationship. Secondly, we said that to have an excellent marriage, you must be committed to the priority of the marriage relationship. And thirdly, to have an excellent marriage, you must be committed to the purity of the marriage relationship. The truth is that you cannot have an excellent marriage unless the people involved are committed to purity. Now, in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 15, the Bible warns us to watch out for the little foxes that ruin a marriage relationship. It says, get rid of the little foxes that spoil the vines. And it's the context of marriage in Song of Solomon. So he's saying, watch out for the little foxes that ruin a marriage relationship. Well, immorality or impurity is not a little fox. If the little foxes can destroy a marriage relationship, immorality is a gigantic lion. It's a ferocious beast that will cause incredible damage to your marriage. And also to your relationship with God. Some time ago, I received two letters that illustrate the seriousness of sexual immorality to a person as an individual and to the marriage. This man wrote to me and said, "Dear Dr. Mack, it is with much shame and disgust with myself that I write this letter. After extensive self-evaluation, I've come to realize that while the outside of my cup may appear clean, the inside is totally filthy. I am a Pharisee. I have been fighting God and my conscience to come to this point ever since I became a Christian due to my sinful pride. I am finally at the point where I have no choice but to confess and deal with my sin so that I can get back into fellowship with my Father. I attend Grace Community Church, which is where Pastor John MacArthur is the teaching pastor. I attend Grace Community Church, and I want to employ your help. I realize that you're extremely busy, and if you find after studying and praying about the following that there's no way you can help me, then please hook me up with someone who can. Jennifer and I are discussing all of the following, and I'm repenting of them. However, I have done this before, time and time again. I know without some personal discipleship and accountability, I will not be the man that God has designed me to be, and I will fall even deeper into my sin. I need to work on every area of my life, but there are two major areas that I'm miserably failing and sinning in. These two areas are sinful lust and spiritual leadership of my family. Ever since I've become a Christian, I've been struggling with lust. And there have been peaks and valleys in this struggle. But I've never come close to mastering it. In fact, in all honesty, it has gotten worse. Luckily, I have never had any physical involvement with another woman, but that is inevitably where this sin will lead to if I don't radically amputate it. I also need to be discipled, challenged, and taught on a personal level by a godly man how to be a godly husband and held personally accountable for this. That's why I am appealing to you for help. I am very ashamed at how desperately wicked my heart is, especially after all the head knowledge that I have, but just reaffirms the accuracy of God's Word. If there is any way that we could meet for an hour every week or every 2 weeks, I would be very appreciative. I will also make a strong commitment to you to make sure that your time is not wasted. The other letter is from a man that we'll call Bill. He wrote to me and he said, I've been battling some spiritual struggles. I fear having gone too far into sin, internet pornography, after having become what I thought was a believer 16 years ago. I know that my heart wandered away from God, although I stayed very active in the church, and I was a deacon. I've been very convicted by my hypocrisy. I now fear that I become apostate or reprobate, and the fear is consuming me. I've studied the subjects, but my fears continue to grow. My attempts to reestablish my simple faith and trust in Christ has been very difficult. I constantly am confronted with all the warning passages in Scripture that tell me I can't return. Now I'm sure, and I want to ask you to pray, I'm sure that the devil doesn't want me to preach on what I'm about to preach. And he's going to do everything to distract us and everything to keep us from hearing what the Word of God has to say. So please, as I preach this, pray for yourself, pray for me, and pray also for the whole meeting here that we would not be distracted away from hearing what God has to say on this incredibly important and relevant subject. Now, these two people who wrote these letters to me were struggling with the very issue that we're talking about. It's also evident that they were having much success in not having much success in maintaining sexual purity. These men were married. They were professing Christians. They were both members of a good church where the Word of God was faithfully preached. They attended church regularly. In fact, when Henry wrote this letter, he was involved in a training program designed to prepare him for Christian ministry. And yet here he was confessing that he was miserably failing in his battle with sexual temptation. And of course, the same was true with Bill. Now, I wish I could stand before you and say or think that Henry and Bill's problem was unique. But unfortunately, I can't do that because I know that Henry and Bill represent thousands of professing Christians, both male and female, young and old, educated and uneducated, rich and poor, Americans, Europeans, Africans, people from all over the world, people in positions of church leadership, and others who are not in what could be called full-time Christian ministry. I remember hearing a certain person who was discussing the issue of temptation saying, I can say no to almost anything but temptation. Unfortunately, that seems to be the case with many people, especially when it comes to the matter of sexual temptation. Reminds me of a statement that one person made. He said that the only person who doesn't struggle with sexual temptation is either dead or a liar. Now, I think he said that to be funny. And it is probably an exaggeration because there are probably some people who are seldom, if ever, tempted in this area. Nevertheless, it is a huge problem for many professing Christians. I know it's a huge problem for many professing Christians because the Bible contains more than 100 references warning against sexual immorality. Now, why would the Bible, again and again, warn against sexual immorality? It doesn't do that about a lot of other things, but it warns more than 100 times against sexual immorality. The prevalence of sexual temptation is indicated by the fact, have you ever thought about this? 2 of the 10 commandments warn against it. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. It's indicated by the fact that almost a third of the first 7 chapters of the book of Proverbs deals with the subject. I went through it verse by verse and counted. Don't do that now, you can do that later. But I went through that and I counted the verses in the first 7 chapters of Proverbs that deal with sexual temptation. And a third of the verses deal with sexual temptation. God isn't wasting space in the Bible unless it's very important. The fact that it is a tremendous temptation is indicated by the numerous examples of people who yielded to temptation. For example, in the book of Genesis, you have Noah, this great man of God, Noah, who got involved in sexual immorality. You have Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, the line out of the line of whom Christ came. In 2 Samuel, you have David, who wrote a large portion of the Psalms. He got involved in sexual immorality. And it's indicated by the fact that almost every list of sins in the New Testament includes sexual immorality on the list. Now, the lists of sins in the New Testament don't include every possible sin that a person may commit, but almost all of them do include sexual immorality. Now, that tells me that the problem of sexual immorality is a huge one. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan indicates that even in the 17th century, the temptation of sexual immorality was a huge one. He indicates that by mentioning that this was one of the 5 most severe temptations that a Christian by the name of Faithful faced after he became a Christian. Christian hooks up with Faithful, they begin to journey together, and Christian asks Faithful to give his testimony, tell him how he came to Christ. And then, having told him how he came to Christ, he goes on to ask him to explain what has happened to him since he became a Christian. And Faithful tells him about 5 temptations that he experienced. And the first temptation that he experienced was the temptation of wanton, W-A-N-T-O-N, which could be transliterated, actually, lust. There was a woman who tried to seduce him. And so Bunyan indicates that the problem of sexual temptation was even prevalent in the 17th century. In our day, I know it's a huge problem because wherever I go in Christian ministry, I hear reports of professing Christians who have succumbed to this temptation. I know it's a huge problem from my own counseling experience during the last 40 years. I could tell you of case after case of professing Christians whose experience was similar to Henry's and Bill's. I recently asked a very well-known African pastor the question, why is it that the subject of sex and sexual immorality is being neglected in African churches? I said, in the light of the fact that AIDS and other sexually transmitted diseases are so prevalent, Why don't pastors preach more on a biblical perspective on sex? And that well-known African pastor gave me two answers. He said, one, they don't preach about sex or against sexual immorality, or they don't present a positive perspective on sex because we just don't talk about sex in Africa. And the second reason he gave me was he said, pastors don't preach about it because if they did, many of them would be condemning themselves. Now, I don't know if what he said is true or not. But I know that sexual immorality is running rampant. Now, what I've just said, they did a World Magazine, which is a Christian magazine, and it's like Time Magazine. They did a whole issue not too long ago about sexual immorality among the clergy. Now, we all know, read papers or listened to news reports, that sexual immorality has been a big issue in the Roman Catholic Church, but this particular magazine is an evangelical magazine, and they were writing about sexual immorality among so-called Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching pastors. In the Leadership magazine, it said, it had an article which was entitled, How Common is Pastoral Indiscretion? And they got 300 responses from its readership. And the result of that survey indicated that there was a growing moral breakdown in pastors' lives. 12% answered yes to the question, have you ever had sexual intercourse with someone other than your spouse since you've been in a local church ministry? 12% said yes. And if these statistics are not frightening enough, 18% responded that they had engaged in other forms of sexual contact with someone other than their spouse, such as passionate kissing, fondling, mutual masturbation while in the local church ministry. They went on to say that 37% of ministers acknowledge that they've been involved in inappropriate behavior with somebody in the church. One man said, evidence indicates that this shocking and disturbing statistic is true. I frequently receive calls for counseling from Christian leaders around the country who have fallen, who are sexually involved in sexual misconduct. That survey indicated that more than two-thirds of the pastors who had become involved with sexual immorality had become sexually involved with people from within the congregation, often serving in leadership roles within the local church. Asked for the major reason for this illicit relationship, respondents most often replied, physical and emotional attraction. After reviewing these results, one prominent counseling professor at a major seminary said, we're living in a Corinthian age, but we're preparing students for the Victorian age. One religion editor who devoted considerable study to this problem recently wrote, experts who have studied clergy members' sexual misconduct believe at least one-third of all ministers have committed some type of sexual abuse on members of their congregation, and the rate could be higher. Now you say, why are you reading these statistics about pastors? Well, I am reading these statistics to say that if that's true among pastors, how much more is it true among people who are not in the ministry? My point is that if some church leaders have a struggle in this area, the problem among Christians who are not in leadership positions is just as bad or worse. Now, we could expect that such a thing could be going on among people who didn't make any profession of faith. Because you can't read your Bible. As I said, there are more than 100 references warning against sexual immorality. And 2 of the 10 commandments condemn sexual relations outside of the marriage relationship. Now, in spite of all the warnings, the fact is that there are many professing Christians who don't seem to take their commitment to purity seriously. That's no big deal. According to the Word of God, it is a big deal. And all of this in spite of the fact that God has made it very clear that sexual purity is a part of His plan for the marriage relationship. In Genesis 2:24, God says that it's only after a man and a woman have left mother and father and are cleaving to one another publicly, they've made it clear that they're committed to one another, it's only after that that they are to be involved in sexual immorality. Not sexual immorality, but sexual relations. Hebrews 13:4 says, the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, that's everybody who has sex relations outside of marriage, they will be judged. Exodus 20 and verse 14 says, don't commit adultery or immorality. How much plainer could God make it? In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15 through 20, the Bible says, drink water from your own cistern, that's your wife. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Don't use your sexual abilities to satisfy anyone except your mate. And in verses 20 through 23 of Proverbs 5, the Bible warns us against being sexually involved with someone who is not your mate. Listen to what the Bible says about that, how serious sexual immorality outside of a marriage relationship is. It says, why should you be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner, somebody who's not your wife? For the ways of a man are before the Lord, and God watches all his paths. His own iniquities, and in the context, the particular iniquity it's speaking about is sexual immorality. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. In Proverbs chapter 7, verses 20 through 32 and 33, the Bible says this, suddenly the man who gets involved in sexual immorality with someone who's not his wife, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, that is verses 22 and 23. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Is sexual impurity or immorality serious? According to those passages, it certainly is. Now, sexual purity in marriage is not an incidental part of God's plan for an excellent marriage. You simply cannot and do not have an excellent marriage unless the two people are committed to purity. But someone may ask, what does it mean to be sexually pure? Well, being committed to sexual purity involves more than what some people think. It certainly involves being sexually pure in your behavior. Being sexually pure means that you will be pure in terms of your hands, what you do with your hands, touching a person who's not your mate in a sexual way. It will involve what you do with your feet, where you go. Proverbs 7, the young man went to the wrong places and got involved in sexual immorality. It will involve what you do with your sexual parts. They are to be reserved only for your spouse. And it will involve what you do with your eyes. Pornography is sexual immorality. Jesus makes that very clear. It will involve what you do with your ears, what you listen to. So sexual purity involves being sexually pure in your behavior, but it involves a lot more than that. Sexual purity involves what you do with your thought life. What goes on in your mind? Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Romans 12:2 says, "You must be transformed by the renewing of your mind." 2 Corinthians 10 says that we must bring down every thought that is not in obedience to the Word of God. We must cast it down. And Psalm 19:14 says that the meditations of our hearts must be acceptable in God's sight. So it means that I've committed myself. I will not think of another woman. I will not think of another man in a sexual way. My thoughts in terms of sex are completely devoted to my mate. It means that I won't get involved in pornography. It means that I won't go places and seek out scenes that would feed my mind or stimulate my mind. And so before sexual immorality and behavior begins, sexual immorality has almost always begun in the mind. And so a commitment to sexual purity means that I'm committed to sexual purity in my mind. What I think about. I won't read certain things because it caused me to think the wrong kind of things. Thirdly, a commitment to sexual purity involves being sexually pure in your affections and in your desires. Being sexually pure means I will not desire anybody in this sexual way. I will not allow my heart to go in that direction. Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after in his heart has already committed adultery. And so I will not allow myself to desire. He said, it's so serious that if your right eye, what you're looking at, causes you to offend, pluck out your right eye. And if your right hand causes you to offend, stirs you up sexually, cut off your right hand. Now, he's not talking literally, but figuratively, he's saying you've got to practice radical amputation. I've worked with guys who struggle with sexual temptation, and I found out that sometimes watching a certain television program stirred up their sexual desires, and so they had to cut off their right hand and stop watching that. I worked with a woman who got involved in sexual immorality. And in this case, it was she was involved with sexual immorality with another woman. And she found out that she was stirred up in terms of sexual immorality when she went into a dressing room in a department store and she saw other women in a state of undress. And so she had to stay away from those places. I worked with another guy who was tempted to sexual immorality when he listened to certain music. And so I had to stop listening to that kind of music. Worked with another guy who was involved in doing a lot of self-stimulation, sexual immorality. And I found out that when he had the biggest temptation was when he first got up in the morning. And he'd stay there in bed. And next thing you know, he was involved in doing something that was wrong as far as the Word of God was concerned. So, to overcome his sexual immorality, when he woke up in the morning, he had to get right out of bed. Get right out of bed. And so you find out the things that tempt you and you cut them off. Whatever, if you read certain magazines and you have a tendency to be tempted. I know of one preacher who decided that he couldn't go to the shore or the beach because there were women there in a semi-state of undress. And it was a temptation to him, so even though he liked to swim, he liked to sit out on the beach and get a suntan, he decided he couldn't do that. I know of another man who was so concerned about being sexually pure that he had his wife go through magazines, not Playboy or some of those other pornographic magazines, but this was Time magazine. And he had his wife go through Time magazine and cut out any of the advertisements where you had a woman in a semi-state of undress or sometimes almost completely undressed. He was so committed to overcoming sexual immorality, even his mind, though he had never done it with anybody else, he had entertained these thoughts in his mind. And he wanted to be pure. And so he was ready to take some drastic measures. You must be willing to be sexually pure in your affections and your desires. You must learn to put off sinful desires and put on righteous desires. Thinking about your mate, thinking about your wife, thinking about the Lord, filling your mind with the right kind of things rather than the wrong kind of things. You've got to be committed to that. Because everything around you will entice you away from that. Being sexually pure means that you will avoid doing anything through which you or someone else may be tempted to be sexually impure. Did you hear me? You will commit yourself to doing anything to avoid doing anything through which you or someone else may be tempted to be sexually impure. Remember Joseph? Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife. And we could spend some time talking about why that would have been a very severe temptation. A lot of reasons. But Joseph was so committed to sexual purity, even though he wasn't married, that he ran out of there, and as far as we know, he never went back. He never went back. And I'm sure that he avoided as much as possible contact with Mrs. Potiphar. Now, because the problem of sexual impurity is so prevalent among professing Christians, Jerry Jenkins wrote a book, which was initially called Hedges. Now it's called Loving Your Marriage Enough to Protect It. Now, he called that book Hedges because he believed that married people needed some hedges around their marriage to protect them from immorality. And he mentions a number of hedges. One is, he says, that married men need to avoid, and married women would also fit in there, they need to avoid spending too much time alone with anyone of the opposite sex to whom they may be attracted even on business. And that's why, in terms of my counseling practice, I do not counsel a woman alone. Now that our children are grown, my wife is there with me every time I'm counseling a woman. I will not spend a long period of time with a beautiful woman, an attractive woman. And I've committed myself to that. Also, he says that we need to be careful about how and where you touch a person of the opposite sex. I mean, a pat on the back, a handshake or something like that, fine. But you need to be very careful where you touch a person of the opposite sex. You need to be careful about giving personal compliments to unrelated women. It's proper to express appreciation for a person's character or for service rendered. I really appreciate that meal that you cooked for me. I really appreciate what you've done. I see your kindness. I thank God for your kindness. I appreciate the way you take care of your children. I appreciate the way you love your husband and respect your husband. Those things are fine. I appreciate the comments you make when we're having a discussion that are biblical. I appreciate your cheerful attitude. I appreciate the fact that you are a wonderful mother to your children. Those things are proper if the heart is right. But when you make a comment about their looks or their shape, wow, what a beautiful shape. Or, you look fantastic in shorts. Or, I really like you in a swimsuit. Those are off limits. He says, be careful about flirting with anyone but your mate. It's okay to flirt with your mate, but not with anyone else. Such as a goddess should look so good. Or you are simply beautiful. You are so sexy. Or I wish my wife appreciated me the way you do. Or I wish my wife listened to me the way you do. I wish my wife paid attention to me the way you do. That's flirting. It's such a joy to spend time with you. That's flirting. I miss you so much when you're gone. That's flirting. Don't do that. He says also, to protect yourself from immorality, you should review and reflect frequently on your marriage vows and what you actually promised when you made them. Frequently renew your vows. What did you promise when you were married? And then also, to protect yourself from impurity, you should make sure you spend quality and quantity time with your mate and continue to cultivate your friendship. Continue to do the things we're talking about here. That's how you stay away from sexual immorality. Never take each other or your relationship for granted. And then, what else does it mean to have a commitment to sexual purity? Well, it means that you've made a commitment to break the chain that leads to immorality at its earliest link. My friends, adultery doesn't usually happen in a vacuum. Someone asked me at break time about something that happened in the marriage of President Sarkozy, the President of France, who's now the President of France, but when he was running for office, his wife decided to divorce him. And he said to me, what would you do in a situation like that? I said, that divorce didn't begin at the moment when he decided to run for office. There were a lot of things that were going wrong for a long time before that ever happened. They weren't friends. They weren't companions. He wasn't making a priority out of his marriage relationship before. And so usually when somebody falls into immorality, they don't fall far. There's been a progression down in terms of their relationship with their mate. And then along comes somebody who is available, and down they go, and people don't understand. It didn't happen then. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. But there was a deficiency in the relationship long before that, before that adultery ever occurred. Now let me describe for you the journey into impurity. The journey into impurity. I have counseled with many situations where pastors and others got involved in immorality. And finally, it was found out and they came for counseling. And as I interviewed and gathered data from these people, I discovered there is a general journey into immorality. There are certain things that almost always happen before the immorality actually occurs. And I want to describe that journey into morality. And my point is, now listen, my point is that if you want to avoid sexual immorality, you need to break the chain that leads to sexual immorality at its earliest link. When you start going down that path, don't kid yourself. If you keep going down that path, you're going to end up in actual behavioral sexual immorality. Now, when a person begins the journey into immorality, it often begins with a person experiencing certain distressing and unpleasant internal or external circumstances or pressure. It may be that things aren't going well in their marriage. They're dissatisfied. It may be that things are not going well at work. It may be that things are not going well in their relationships with people. They've been criticized. They've been rebuked. They've been put down over a period of time. And they're a little upset and distressed, and they're insecure and uncomfortable. And then an individual becomes aware of another person who is pleasant. Other people are not very pleasant. Now along comes another person of the opposite sex who is very pleasant and friendly and attractive. And then the person begins to spend some time thinking about the positive attractiveness of that other person. Boy, she is really attractive. She really is nice. She's really pleasant. She really listens to me. I feel good when I'm with her. And then he spends time, I'm using he, it could be she also. He begins to spend some time thinking about the negative, unpleasant aspects of his present mate. She doesn't treat me that way. She's not as nice. She's not as interested. He begins to think about the unpleasant aspects of his present mate or of his circumstances. And then he just happens to go someplace where this other person to whom he is attracted happens to be at that same event or that place. They didn't plan that it would happen that way. It just happened that that person was there. And then what happens is the person continues to compare the positive qualities of this person with the negative qualities of his mate. And then he begins to think of where and when he is most likely to encounter the other person. And he begins to make plans about how to be where the other person is most likely to be. And then what happens is when he's at that same place or event where the other person just happens to be, he subtly seeks out that other person and engages that other person in conversation. And at that point, it just looks accidental. It looks unplanned. But then what happens is he continues, when he's at that event, to talk to that other person, or he manufactures some reason why he needs to ask that person about something. He just wants to develop more contacts. And then he thinks after that about how enjoyable it is to be with that other person. Well, that was just really nice. I really enjoyed that. And then he continues to spend time comparing how he feels when he's with this other person with how he feels with his wife, who has argued with him or criticized him or isn't very agreeable or cooperative at times. And at that point, he begins to look for ways that he can spend more time with this other person. See, that person is part of a certain program at the church. Yeah, I think I'll be interested in that program at the church. I've seen it happen this way. In the United States, we have choirs. I don't know if you have choirs here or not. And some of these immoral things happen in the choir, between choir members. And they joined the choir because somebody who was attracted to them was part of the choir. And who could blame them for doing that? After all, they're serving the Lord, singing, I know, that kind of thing. And so what happens at that point is they develop a friendship and they engage in apparent innocent forms of physical affection, such as a pat. I mean, who can blame them for giving a pat? Or a hug, or even, as Christians sometimes do, a kiss on the cheek or a handshake. But after a while, the handshake, the pat on the back, the kiss on the cheek escalates into more passionate embracing and kissing when no one else is around. Well, no one else is around, I think. And then what happens is their conscience begins to bother them for allowing that to happen, and so they decide, hey, that's wrong. We really shouldn't be doing that. And they decide to be careful, and perhaps we're going to stay away from that other person. But then their feelings for and their desire for the other person become so strong that they renege on their decision and again make plans to meet. And then to silence their consciences, they practice minimization. They minimize the sinfulness of what they're doing by distorting scripture or practicing rationalization and saying, well, in light of the way my wife is treating me, what do you expect? Or David did it. Or others did it. I know of preachers who do it. Can't be that bad. And so they minimize the seriousness of it. And they try to convince themselves that they're entitled to be happy. God wouldn't want me to be miserable. And they may tell themselves that others have done what they're doing and are still doing it. And they become historical and dredge up every nasty or unpleasant thing that their mates have done or said to them. And then the next step in sexual impurity is the desire for contact with the other person continues and even increases. And finally, when they haven't broken the chain that leads to immorality at its earliest link, they should have stopped this a long time ago, but they didn't. They can't contain themselves any longer, and so they find themselves in a situation, they sneak away, nobody else is around, and they actually engage in sexual immorality. And at this point, if they've made any profession of faith, they are conscience-stricken, and they're afraid of the consequences if they're discovered. And they often vow, I'm never going to let that happen again. But the desire for intimacy with this other person has been stoked. And soon they begin to plan and engineer frequent covert meetings where he starts not coming home at the same time when he came home and he says he's at work. Or he says such and such a thing happened. So he was held back, and in reality, he was with this other person surreptitiously. Well, finally, someone, usually the mate, becomes suspicious. It begins to ask questions, even to make accusations. And when this happens, the adulterous person, this is what often happens, becomes defensive. How could you ever think that way of me? You just don't trust me. You're suspicious. You're overly jealous. And he defends himself and tries to put the other person in the position of the bad guy. And eventually God orchestrates the circumstances so the truth is revealed. Someone sees them in a compromising situation. I'm not describing something hypothetically. I have seen this happen again and again and again. Someone, the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. And someone sees them in a compromising situation, out for dinner or doing whatever, and calls the wife and says, hey, did you know your husband was doing thus and such? Or did you know that your wife was out with such and such? And so he has all nothing to it. Eventually, anyway, God orchestrates the situation so that the truth is real. And the wife, or sometimes the wife overhears the this has been the scenario where one pastor I know, he'd go down and he'd get on the telephone, and when his wife would come, all of a sudden he'd drop his voice. and he whispered. And he was involved in a sexual immorality. And or she finds a note, or she sees some lipstick on his shirt. If he has a credit card, she gets the credit card a bill, and he's someplace, or he's spending money for something that she doesn't know what it is, and she confronts him. Now, at this point, the person may decide to do one of three things. He may continue the adulterous relationship and remain married if the mate will allow it because of the children or because of finance. How am I going to live if he leaves? What's going to happen to the children? And so he continues that immoral relationship, and she allows it to go on. She doesn't want it, but what else can she do, she says. Second, or that person may decide to continue the adulterous relationship and begin to make plans to separate or get a divorce. Or they may decide to repent, ask God for forgiveness, break off the adulterous relationship and seek reconciliation and go for counseling. Now that, I believe, is an accurate description of what I call the journey down into immorality or impurity. And I emphasize, the point I want to make is the journey down involves going down a very common stairway. In our marriages, this means that we must be ready to break the chain at its earliest link, or get off the train that leads to disaster at the earliest station and head back the other way. Now, I've outlined this journey for many people, and now I want to read briefly an actual account of how someone got involved in sexual immorality. This was a man who was a leader in a church. He says, a new woman came to work in our office. We struck up an acquaintance and began to talk each day over coffee. In time, she began to share the problems in her own marriage. And we found that we were both in a position of drifting away from our spouses. The sparks were no longer there. The fire had gone out. The affection was going. We actually found that we communicated better together than with our own spouses. We looked for reasons to be together. We shared interests and hobbies. I had no ulterior motive at that point. I had no sinister plan. But I enjoyed my time with her as a friend. We saw each other every day for a few moments at work, and once a week we went to lunch. In time, I began to compare Elaine with my wife. I saw so many positives in Elaine. The more I compared, the more defects I saw in my wife. Then one day it hit me. I was in love with another woman. Me? No, I'm a married man with three children. I'm chairman of our church board. This may happen to other people, but not me. Why me? Why did I let myself get into this mess? I felt confused. My work suffered. My relationship suffered. I tried to stop my involvement. Some weeks I didn't see Elaine that much. Other weeks I saw her every day. I had to. Well, last week it happened. We made love. No, they didn't make love. They made sexual relations, which are condemned by God. I am so torn up right now. What do I do? Well, he asked the question, why did I let myself get into this mess? And you know, he got into that mess because he didn't break the chain that leads to immorality at its earliest link. He should have run like Joseph did. He should have gotten out of that immediately, but he didn't. Well, point I want you to know, my friends, if you're going to have an excellent marriage and you're going to have to break the chain that leads to adultery at its earliest link, you need to make a commitment. As I said, Song of Solomon warns us about the little foxes that ruin a marriage relationship. And I also said that immorality is not a little fox. There's hardly anything that will devastate a marriage relationship more than sexual immorality. It will also devastate your relationship with God. The Bible says fornicators and adulterers he will judge. That's why the Bible warns against it so many times. And because sexual temptation is so powerful and so prevalent, I want to suggest, in closing this section, I want to suggest to you some what I call PDIs, personal defense initiatives. Things that you can do and must do. I have a whole series which is available on CDs, which is called Sexual Purity in an Impure World. And it's a study where I've got 4 or more hours of teaching on this. I don't have time to give you all of that. And most of it is dealing with how to prevent it. But I do want to mention just a few things that you should do. I suggest, I don't care who you are, I'm suggesting things to you which I've done. Listen, my friends, it's David, the one who wrote Psalm 23 and many other Psalms, could fall into sexual immorality. You can too. Now, that didn't happen in David's life when he was a teenager. I don't believe it happened when he was 20. He already had a son, Amnon, who was old enough to commit sin, sexual sin. He had a son by the name of Absalom when he committed sexual immorality, who was old enough to try to throw David off of the throne. So David fell into sexual immorality after he had been a child of God for many years and written many of the Psalms. But David didn't do, I'm convinced, the things that I'm talking about right here to prevent it. Every one of us can fall if we are not careful. We need to do some personal defense initiatives. One of them, I suggest for women and for men, that you write out a specific commitment statement in terms of what you will and will not do with your eyes, with your mind, with your mouth, with your ears, with your hands, and with your feet. And say, this I will not do. I will not do this with my ears. I will not listen to that kind of thing. I will not look at this kind of thing. I will not think about this kind of thing. I will not touch a woman in a particular way. And then, having written that down, put a date on it. I did this, actually we were in Europe, and I was doing some teaching there, and we got the news that someone who was very close to us, who had been an elder in a church, a teacher of Bible classes, someone who knew the Word of God very well, we got news in Europe that he was leaving his wife. And we cried, we wept. I called the wife at that particular time from Europe to encourage her. And I sat down at that point and said, if that could happen to him, it could happen to me. And so I sat down and I wrote out a commitment statement. And then I put the date down and I signed my name. And periodically I pull that out and remind myself of a commitment to my wife with faithfulness. And I suggest you do that. Get it down. Another thing that I found very helpful is to write out the awful consequences of sexual immorality. I sat down and I wrote out 34 awful consequences of sexual immorality. And I review this. And when I'm counseling people, I have them make a list, and then after they've made their list, I give them this and say, you can add to your list anything that's on this list. And I want you to review that list, because when people get involved in sexual immorality, they don't think of the awful consequences. All they think about is the immediate pleasure. And so I have made that list, make a list of the awful consequences. For example, when you commit physical or mental immorality, you violate your love relationship with God through Christ, who loved you, and you esteem the passing pleasure of sin above the joy of intimacy with Christ. You violate your identity as a child of God who has been redeemed from the penalty and power of sin and has now been declared a holy one, a minister, a loving servant, and a doer of good works. You violate that. You cause God's grace toward you to be in vain as you shun its provision in place of selfish indulgence. You cultivate a pattern of deception as you're forced to lie and cover up your behavior. You become an adulterer. Call it what the Bible calls it. You are an adulterer. You turn a gift from God, sex, designed to be used in a loving and unselfish way, into an experience of private indulgence. You become an idolater, worshiping at the altar of self, pleasure, and strange women, esteeming them as gods, and on and on. You violate your wife's trust in you as a faithful husband. You violate your vow of marital purity and faithfulness to your wife. You poison the normal and beautiful design for marriage union, invading that purity with relationships with other women. You run the risk of contracting sexually transmitted diseases and even passing them on to your wife. Ultimately, you begin to withhold from your wife and family the attention, respect, and service that God commands you to give. You demolish the one flesh relationship God intended for marriage, and you break God's command to cleave to your wife. And then I've also listed some of the horrible effects as far as the effect that it has on the children. So, if you're going to remain sexually pure, think about the consequences. Review. Remind yourself. Review your marriage vows frequently. Remember what you promised. And then secure an accountability person and ask that other person to check up on you. Ask that other person to say, how you doing in terms of sexual purity? Invite them to do that. And I've had a lot of men that have done that with me. They'll come and they'll say, you know, I'm struggling with this. Would you hold me accountable? And so when I see them, they've asked me to do it. I'm not imposing on them. They've asked me to do it. And they've told me that holds them in check. If they're out of town, for example, on business, nobody else is around. Well, they know that when they come back, I'm going to ask them about it. And sometimes that keeps them from watching the wrong things on television, from reading the wrong kind of material, or from looking for a woman with whom they can have sexual relations. Another thing is, if you're going to avoid sexual impurity, make sure that you develop and sustain a good relationship with your mate, and that you stay away from people, places, or activities where you would be tempted. And then practice what John Piper calls the anthem procedure. He takes the word anthem, A-N-T-H-E-M, and he says the letter A stands for avoid. If you want to overcome sexual impurity, avoid as much as possible and reasonable the sights and situations that arouse unfitting desire. The letter N stands for say no to every lustful thought within 5 seconds. If a lustful thought comes up, say no! No! I won't allow you to remain in my mind. And say it with the authority of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, I say no to you. John Owen said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Strike fast and strike hard. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The letter T stands for the word turn. Turn your mind forcefully toward Christ. Don't allow those wicked thoughts. Turn it and think about Christ. Saying no won't suffice. You must move from defense, no is defense, to offense. You must put on Christ. Put off that and put on Christ. Fight fire with fire. Attack the promises of sin with the promises of Christ. The Bible calls lust deceitful desires. They lie. They promise more than they can deliver. The Bible calls them passions of your former ignorance. Only fools yield. All at once, the Bible says he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Deceit is defeated by truth. So turn your mind toward the Word of God. Turn your mind toward Christ. The letter H in the word anthem stands for hold the promise and pleasure of Christ firmly in your mind until it pushes the other images out. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 3:1 and Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. Here, John Piper says, is where many fail. They give in too soon. They say, I tried to push it out and it didn't work. I asked, how long did you try? How hard did you exert your mind? The mind is a muscle. You can flex it with vehemence. Take the kingdom violently. Be brutal. Hold the promise of Christ before your eyes. Hold it. Hold it. Don't let it go. Keep holding it. How long? As long as it takes. Fight. For Christ's sake, fight till you win. If an electric garage door were about to crush your child, you would hold it up with all your might and holler for help, and you would hold it and hold it and hold it and hold it. And the letter E in the word anthem stands for enjoy. Enjoy a superior satisfaction. Cultivate the capacities for pleasure in Christ. One reason lust reigns in so many is that Christ has so little appeal. We default to deceit because we have little delight in Christ. Don't say, that's just not me. What steps have you taken to awaken your affection for Christ? Have you fought for joy? You were created to treasure Christ with all your heart, more than you treasure sex or sugar. If you have little taste for Jesus, competing pleasures will try you. Plead with God for the satisfaction you don't have. And then the letter M in the word anthem means move into a useful activity away from idleness and other vulnerable behaviors. Get moving. Find a good work to do and do it with all your might. Get yourself involved in doing something that will require your full attention so that you can continue to think about that other thing, because what you're doing right now requires your full attention. And if you do those things, the grip of sexual purity, impurity, or immorality will lose its hold on you, and you will be doing what God says must be done if you're going to have an excellent marriage.